For those of you who don't know, that is Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Now, not my exact personal cup of tea, but they are considered the greatest dancing couple of all time, besides whatever happens on TV on that So You Think You Can Dance or whatever those shows are. It was kind of the golden age of dancing in America, and from this they could do tap, they could do swing, and it always looked better when they did it than anybody else. They were just pretty amazing. And as someone said, Ginger Rogers did everything that Fred Astaire did, except for she did it backwards with high heels. So don't in any way neglect the fact that they were both pretty amazing in it. A number of years ago, when Paul Anderson was our staff, he and Jenny decided to teach some of us old guys and gals how to do swing dancing. And so we actually had the time up in the Hearthstone room on a weeknight, and they tried desperately to show what that looked like. Unfortunately, in most of our cases, very little was accomplished. Paul and Jenny are a beautiful couple. They do everything well, and they look gorgeous when they danced, but most of us, not so much. Now, part of it is because we had all come up in the rock and roll age when dancing was just wiggling in the same room, so therefore it was a foreign experience to us. But Julie and I particularly struggled, and we finally figured out why. I finally said to her, "Who's supposed to be leading here?" Because even though she looks nice and she's really sweet, when it comes to being in control, she's quite used to it. And so when we tried to dance, it caused a little friction. It didn't go so well. And we never got very good at it. And I have returned to my status, which is known in the family as "Daddy, don't dance," because it just doesn't look good when I do. I think it's an unnatural act that God never intended men to do, but that's just another subject. That's just me. I think dancing is a wonderful metaphor for the subject today, and that's marriage. Now, let me say a couple of things. First of all, some of you have already got your arms folded across your chest, and you can't wait to disagree with me, because you know that the biblical passage, 1 Peter, has the S word in it, and I understand that. And quite frankly, a lot has been done in the name of biblical truth about marriage that has been horribly wrong and unfair, and a lot of damage has been done. But the Bible, throughout its history, recognizes that societies are effective when certain elements are in place. From the very beginning, God ordained that societies would turn on the institution of the family. Because God ordained in creation that when a man and woman came together, they created children, which is, without children, none of us would be here, right? And that God's word throughout the Old and New Testament has a huge emphasis on the centrality of families and how families are to be lived and how important they are. And God also instituted governments, as we spoke last week, and other aspects that bring order and control in societies. The Romans, at the time of the writing of the first epistle of Peter, also understood the importance of family to their society, because the Romans wanted to control the worlds they conquered, and so they had heavy emphasis on household codes to ensure that families lived within the constraints that made families work. And sadly, we are now in an era when family has been reduced most significantly in all of the history that I know of, when single parent homes are close to becoming the norm, and when broken marriages are so prevalent that we are paying a huge price in our society. Because the reality is, societies work best when there's a commitment to family and to marriage. And that's why Scripture addresses it. Now, I'm struggling with this sermon, I'm going to tell you, because this is a subject about which we could spend weeks and weeks. We hired a pastor, Lucas Rogers, and called him Family Pastor, because this subject is so important and takes a whole lot of discussion. But today we're going to look at what Peter says, who, unlike Paul, was married, and see how he addresses the issue of marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remember, the context of this epistle is, how do we live out the Christian life in a society that is hostile? How do we live out the Christian life in a world that not only doesn't understand it, but may actually be against our message? And so the issue of how that affects families is not an insignificant one, and one that has real import. One of the most famous lines in all of literature is from Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy. The first line of the book is, "All happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way." The fact of the matter is that even Tolstoy, that great Russian writer, recognized that certain things are common to all healthy marriages, all happy marriages. And so the Bible seeks to teach those core things which ensure the effectiveness of marriage. Now, I want to ask you to please listen to me. Unfold your arms, unless you're cold. Listen and make sure, before you decide to turn me off, that I'm not saying something that is outside of God's truth. Verse 1. I've called the first six verses, "Wives, what? Wives, in the same way, submit." There you go. All the women who want to leave, you're welcome to. It is in the passage. Submit yourselves. Now notice, first of all, it does not say, "Men, make your wives submit." That is nowhere in Scripture. That is nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are men instructed to make their wives submit. Submission is always recognized as something a woman voluntarily does as a result of her love and commitment to the marriage. Secondly, from the rest of Scripture, we know that it's not absolute. In fact, he will go into the discussion of what happens when a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man. And that obviously is not the ideal. In Roman culture, a woman was generally forbidden from worshiping another god from her husband. The expectation was that she would worship the same god as her husband. So certainly submission does not imply to that. And if it doesn't apply to that, there are other things it doesn't. Just as we said with government last year, the apostles made it clear that if it came to obeying God versus obeying men, then we would always obey God. There are limits to what this submission implies, but it is personal choice to submission. Okay? Are you with me? Still? No one hit me after the first service, but they're older. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Secondly, submission is not for all women to submit to all men. The only sense in which submission is taught to women is in the context of specifically their husband. Remember, oftentimes in college ministries where there are a lot of young Christians, there would always be those guys that tried to tell all the women in the college that they were supposed to submit to them. That is not what Scripture says. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, "In Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek." In other words, we are all equal before God, and it is only in the context of specific relationships where there is submission. Whatever it means, it's limited. I can't tell if you're glaring or just sleeping. So that if any of them do not believe the word, in other words, if any of them are not believers, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. One of my favorite proverbs, and I have a lot of them, is, "Men marry women thinking they will never change. Women marry men thinking they will change them, and both are wrong." Oh, come on. It's true. All of us men think she's always going to be so excited when I call, and she's always going to be so excited when I see her, and she's always going to be dressed perfectly when she's going out with me, and then you get married and it's not quite so much. And most women think, he's not totally civilized, but in time, I can have him civilized. One of the couples in the first service walked up to me and said, It's our 65th year. I still haven't changed him. Another couple walked up and said, it's our 70th year. Is that cool? They're older than dirt. Anyway, so in the context where there's a disagreement between the husband and wife over faith, he says they will be won over by your behavior when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. One of the truths of life is the closer your relationship to someone, the less effective your words and the more effective your actions. So, when you want to share the gospel with a family member, your words are much less important than your actions. The more intimate you are with someone, the more it is your actions which will lead them to Christ, not your words. Whereas the further removed from someone, the more it is reliant on your actions. When a husband and wife are living together, it becomes all about her actions that will demonstrate the truth, right? That's what he's saying. That it's your demonstration of the reality of your faith that will win him over, not your words. Let's see what else he says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Notice that Peter has a higher view of women than most of our society, because he says a woman's value is not in her appearance. We had the privilege of having two daughters. And watching adolescent girls feel the pressure of appearance was an amazing thing for me. You know, we men, we can look at any mirror and feel pretty good about what we see. It's just cool. But the pressure on a woman for appearance is amazing in our society, because even though we claim to have a very high view of women, the reality is that many women believe that they're only accepted based on their appearance. And Peter says to women, don't buy that lie. It is your character. It's who you are that God values. It's the person that is in there that is much more important. Therefore, don't get caught up in that lie that it is your appearance alone that gives you value. Instead, he mentions specifically a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Sometimes we think that those are words that are feminine words. Gentleness is in the Beatitudes. That is a universal quality Christians are called to have. It is strength under control. And the quietness is related to the fact that he's calling them to change their husbands by virtue of their actions much more than their words. Verses 5 and 6, it gets interesting. For in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. And you are her daughters if you do what is right and you do not give way to fear. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We don't have time to go into the life of Abraham and Sarah together in detail, but this one paragraph caught my attention. Genesis chapter 21, verse 11. The context is struggling over what to do about this child that Abraham has had with Sarah's maidservant. And the matter, verse 11, distressed Abraham greatly, because he was concerned of his son, Ishmael. But God said to him, don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. God will ultimately use that young boy to create a nation that is still an ethnicity that is very powerful to this day. Look what he says next. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. Now see, that people often hear the word submission and assume all kinds of wrong things of what that implies in a husband-wife relationship. Because here, Sarah is the primary example that Peter uses, and Sarah is the one that Abraham should be listening to. In fact, God says to Abraham in the context of this incredibly difficult time, boy, listen to her. She's trying to tell you. I've told a number of people in my early years working at Dallas Seminary, I had the privilege of working with being around a lot of really successful men in both business and ministry. And I got into the habit of often asking them, what is the one thing you wish you had done more? What is the greatest lesson you wish you had learned? Almost without exception, the men I asked that question said, I wish I had listened to my wife more. I wish I had listened to my wife more. Biblical submission is not in any way implying that a wife becomes a passive partner. Biblical submission is not in any way implying that a woman goes against her conscience as it relates to her faith or her obedience to God. Biblical submission is not in any way a lessening of her giftedness or her strengths. And in fact, in healthy marriages, it should be an elevation of them. In fact, I think maybe the best analogy of what it is what happens when a couple dances together. Because the reality is, when both are trying to lead, we don't make a very pretty dance. But when there is an acknowledgement of one having the privilege of leading, then there is the opportunity to make wonderful music together. Now, before you walk out, let's see what the rest of the passage says. Verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, in the same way, in the same context of this household code, be considerate, the NIV says. The New American Standard says, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's literally, live with your wife according to knowledge. Now, what in the world does that mean? Live with your wives according to knowledge. The NIV takes it to mean that a husband would devote himself to knowing how to best love his wife. That he would be committed to knowing and understanding her in such a way that he would be an effective husband and leader to her. That he becomes a student of her. And as a student of her, he comes to understand what makes her tick and how to encourage her and how to make her be more and how to see her grow to all that Christ would have her be. Now, I personally think this may be the hardest commandment in all of Scripture. Telling men to understand women is, in my opinion, one of the greatest reaches in all the New Testament. Because I have one wife, I have two daughters, I have four granddaughters, and I can tell you I don't understand any of them most of the time. But I do know this. When I make myself a student of what is her best, when I make myself committed to knowing her well enough to know how best to love her, things go pretty well. He continues on by saying, treat them with respect. It's literally honor them as the weaker partner. Now, some have said it's literally weaker vessel. You've heard it translated, and some are already wondering what that means. Scholars universally agree that the primary emphasis of that is women typically are physically weaker. And because they are typically physically weaker, throughout history, women have traditionally been more vulnerable to abuse. We see that in society universally around the world. What he's saying is, don't allow her physical weakness, don't allow the fact that society treats her with weakness to in any way lessen the way you honor her, and instead keep that in mind and make sure she isn't treated that way. I would argue that Peter is arguing that we should go against society's grain of denigrating the role of women simply because they're more vulnerable. In fact, not only women physically weaker, not only do they often treated in ways that are as if they have a weaker place in society, the fact that women are the ones who are typically primary caregivers of small children also makes them more vulnerable. What happens when a man walks out? Typically, she has the child, which places her in an even more vulnerable position. So Peter is saying, don't let that stuff be an excuse to take advantage of her. Instead, honor her in light of that. Honor her in light of that. Because she's an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. You're equal before God, and you will equally enjoy the benefits of your salvation. And then he throws in that little zinger. Did you notice that last phrase? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Men, I believe to the core of my being that many men have experienced unbelievable frustration in their careers and in their lives because they've disobeyed God in honoring their wives. And so God has said no to their prayers. Did you hear me? It's what he says there. Your prayers will not be answered by God necessarily if you ignore his truth about how to treat your wife. That's pretty stunning. And when you look at it in the context of what the rest of Scripture, it even gets more tempting to stand at attention. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul also tells women to submit. And he also tells men their responsibility. And to women, he says, submit as to the Lord. But to men, he says, to treat them the way Christ treated you. When I do weddings for young couples, many of whom have come up in a society that treats this as old-fashioned, one of the things I always do is I will say to them, how do you feel about submission? A number of years ago, I said that to a young couple whose wedding I were doing. Neither one of them were believers. And the woman said, I'm against it. And she talked a little bit longer and then finally came out and said what she is for. She said, I'm for him submitting to me. And I turned to him and said, did you hear that? Just so we're clear. In other words, there is a sense in which I respected her honesty because somebody often has to. But I will say to young women, how do you feel about the submission issue? And I get all kinds of responses. And I respect that because women naturally and appropriately fear being treated badly in that context. I understand that. But the Apostle Paul figures that out because all he tells men to do is to follow the example of Christ who gave his life for us. And in my reckoning, submission is easier than dying. Literally. It's what he says. He says, men, your model is the Savior who gave all of his rights and privileges of being God and gave his life for his bride, the church. And I have found that when women believe that their husband's goal in life is sacrifice for their benefit, they're generally willing to submit to that goal. Isn't it amazing? That when a man makes a priority the health and growth of his wife, loves sacrificially, things work pretty well. Because see, marriage is the ultimate place where we live out the values of Scripture. The values of the world are demanding my rights and demanding what I want and making sure that you understand me, but the values of Scripture are sacrificing for others, submitting to their needs, and paying a price for their benefit. And because we of us as a society have lost that sense of self-sacrifice, our marriages are falling apart and our children are being raised by one family, and the implications keep spreading in more ways than we can count. Marriage is intended by God to be the ultimate place where two people live out the values that Christianity raises. Because women are called to submit in as I understand this reading, but it's in the context of being led by someone who is self-sacrificing and whose primary concern is the benefit of their partner. Now, I understand that some are thinking, but my husband isn't like that. First of all, let me tell you, no husband is. We're all ineffective. We're all learning. We're all trying. If we're graded on a perfect scale, there's not a man who will ever succeed. But you will not get him to love you by trying to take authority over him. You will not cause him to self-sacrifice you for you by demanding that he do it. You will change his heart when you live out the Christian life in the way that you are called to live. I met one time with a young couple, and she said, well, he's just not leading me spiritually. They were both Christians. And I said, really? What do you mean by that? Well, I've told him what he should do in order to lead me. And I said, did you catch something here? She never did, which said a lot. You know, the reality is it's very easy and understandable that many of the women in the body of Christ would say, I'm trying to tell him how to lead me, and not catching the inconsistency of that. But Peter says that women are equal to men, that women are to be honored by men, that women are a blessing to men in society, and that God has called men to demonstrate the life of Christ in the way that they love them. And that women will not get very far with men when they try to redirect them and control them. Y'all are just sitting there. How's your dance? Seriously, how are you dancing? Are you moving together through life as a couple in such a way that there's harmony and unity together? Are you moving through life in a way that displays the sacrificial love of Christ and the beauty that attains? Are you doing what we started doing in the 60s? You're both wiggling hard, and in the same room, but, you know, it's not exactly Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire. I am absolutely convinced that when a husband and wife are willing to sacrifice their own desires and follow God's plan for marriage, the impact on the society around them is incredible. It's a step of faith. It's an incredible step of faith. But when we do it, God works. Let me tell you the most common pattern I see of broken marriages in the church. The most common pattern I see of marriages in the church that are broken is men who have checked out and women who are trying to fix them. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly what this passage addresses? Men don't check out, give yourself. And women don't try to fix him, live your Christian life. It fits perfectly with the most common paradigm of brokenness that we see. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that it's hard to dance. It creates fear to submit to someone else and to sacrifice our own desires for the sake of someone else. We want to live for ourselves, not for someone even that vowed to give their lives to us. And we're fearful of how much they could hurt us if we really obeyed your word. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to be obedient, that we would set aside our fears and simply choose to love, that as we as men, we would engage, and that as women, we would display the love of Christ, and that together we would make music. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.